All right. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll be there again tonight. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word this morning, and Father, I thank you for your love to us, and all the encouragements from the songs that we have just sung, God, if we could just meditate upon them, and if they would just, Lord, by your grace, be a living part of our life, God, what a blessing and a help they'll be to each one of us, Father. And we thank you for good music. And Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and I pray that you'd help me by your Spirit to teach that which you laid on my heart tonight, and help us to understand what you want to say to us individually, and to be encouraged somehow by your Spirit through your word, Lord, as you so amazingly continue to do. Be with my dear wife in the nursery, fill her with your Spirit, help her watching the children. And I thank you for each one here that they have decided to be in your house tonight. And Father, I humbly ask that you'd bless and help each one for being in thy house tonight. We thank you for your great love towards us. And again, just help me relaying the message by your Spirit, and do your work in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. My nose has decided to run now, so that usually happens. All right. 1 Peter. And we're talking about we're studying election in the Bible and winding down in these last couple verses. This is probably one of the most ambiguous verses on election. We've studied many already that are very clear and have found none of them having to do with anybody being elected from a lost state to a saved state. We've found that studying the others in depth. And now we go into one that's a little bit more ambiguous, a little bit more hard to understand. And of course, the principle is we don't try to interpret clear passages by vague passages. It's quite the opposite. We interpret the vague, the more ambiguous passages by those that are clear. So the fact is, if you have studied the Bible up to this point on election and come to an understanding of what you believe the Bible teaches election is, you will take it into this verse here to help you understand it, and so we'll see that we saw, and I think we saw last week that in verse 2 here, he talks about elect according to the foreknowledge of God. We talked about it being speaking of our election, which we have learned in the Scripture as far as Christians in the New Testament church. We are elect because we are in Christ. God already foreknew we would be in Christ. And because we are in Christ, we are elect we predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. We're elect to glorify his name, to the praise of his glory. We're elect to be his servants. All this is upon us now because we are in Christ. We are now elect to those things. And so I think that personally the best understanding of this passage here is that that's what Peter's talking about. He'll go on to talk about the priesthood in his letter as well, that we're a holy priesthood, a royal kingdom. So I think it fits along with much of what Peter talks about of what we are elect to. And I think that's really the best interpretation of that verse. There are some, by the way, there are multiple other commentators that would agree with that, that go right to that. This sanctification of the Spirit and obedience and sprinkling of the blood being what we're called to obey God, to glorify His name. The blood of, you know, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with, you know, with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That kind of edification and sanctification part of our salvation. But there are some that look at this, we'll talk a bit tonight, about as it is speaking to salvation. Here are the vague points, I think, that make this a passage hard to understand. First of all, the difference is in belief on foreknowledge. We believe it just means just that, God's ability to know beforehand. So there's some disagreement over that. Then this sanctification of the Spirit, this setting aside of the Spirit, this... to me that speaks of really our growth after salvation, and then this unto obedience. That's what we're called to as believers, and so you know I would see that along with Christian growth. Those who would look at this as a salvation issue would say that we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. They actually would say that. That we are elected to be saved. We're elect through sanctification of the Spirit. Since God elected us to be saved, the Spirit sets us apart unto obedience. Now, they would say obedience there is what? Belief of the truth. We know there is one command we have to obey to be saved. What is it? Acts 16:31. Whosoever believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There is one command we have to obey, we have to believe. And so Romans says in Romans 10, I'm going to try to quote, let me go to Romans 10. In Romans 10. We know 10:13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Those who obey, call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then Romans 10 what? Romans 10, 14 says, how then shall they call on him, you know, in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? We read all that in Romans. And then we read Romans 10:16. But they have not all what? Obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So to obey the gospel is to believe the report. And so they would say what he's talking about here is in 1 Peter 1:2 is the Spirit setting us aside unto obedience. Because you're elect, you have been chosen to be saved. Now you will obey, you'll believe the report, and you'll be saved. That's what they would say. That's what they would say here. And the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, that's the blood applied once you believe. That's how they would interpret that. So we'll take a look at that. And I don't think that's a proper interpretation in regards to what we've already learned about elect. Elect, what we already learned would take us beyond that. But let's just look at that for a minute. Even if that were what we might say the interpretation would be, does that rule out everything but a reformist view? No, I don't think it does. Stephen Guzik has a commentary on this passage. He talks about the sprinkling there of the blood and notes that there were three circumstances in the Old Testament where blood was sprinkled on people. The establishment of the Sinai, or Old Covenant, in Exodus 24, at the ordination of Aaron and his sons, Exodus 29, and at the purification ceremony for a cleansed leper, Leviticus 14, blood was actually sprinkled on the people. So we see right there, this sprinkling of the blood is what? Kind of ambiguous. Because if you look at Old Testament examples of sprinkling, what are you looking at now? Examples. You see, you can't get doctrine just from examples. Examples, what? Support doctrine. Don't they? They illustrate doctrine.
You can't build doctrine from Old Testament examples and shadows. And all of those there are, of course, shadows of something. So you really can't build any doctrine from any one of those. But as far as the things that they picture, okay, well, the establishment of the Sinai covenant. Okay, I guess you could say that exemplifies the establishment of the covenant when you trust Christ to be your Savior. That new covenant applies as you apply your faith. That blood applies to you, and they would say that illustrates that. Well, I guess that'd be a good illustration of it if you can prove that elsewhere, but you can't prove it from the Old Testament example because it's not teaching that clearly. The ordinances of Aaron and his sons. Now, they what? They were already sprinkled with the blood of the law, weren't they? Just with everybody else. And then they what? When they were called to the priesthood, they were sprinkled again. So now we have the Old Testament illustrating both the possibility of maybe what we might say salvation and of priesthood and of being used of God, of an election. So that kind of cancels it out there. As far as what it could illustrate either way. So you can't build a doctrine from that, you'd have to find the doctrine in other places, and just not there, just not clear. Now, what could it mean? Elect. Okay, let's look at it this way: a possibility. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. Election is what we know it to be. It's what the Christian is called to. So if it's let according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that statement right there, here is what that one statement alone says in regards to what we've learned. God foreknew what? That we'd be in Christ. And he chose us. Because of that, he chose to favor us. He chose to, how did he favor us? He chose to give us tasks. He chose that we would glorify his name. We know all of that from what we've already learned. So from that very first phrase, let's go to the foreknowledge of God, that's what we know. He has foreknown that. How did we become, how did we get into Christ? Next phrase, through sanctification of the Spirit. No man can come unto what? Except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Didn't the Spirit have to work on my heart for me to get saved? Was it my idea by myself to trust Christ as my Savior? Absolutely not. So now we're looking at another interpretation and possibility of coming up to salvation. So the sanctification of the Spirit. Unto sprinkling of the blood. Okay. Well, let's just suppose for what that means, salvation. God already foreknows I'm going to be saved. That's why I'm elect. That's why Ephesians said he has chosen us when? In Christ before the foundation of the world. Didn't he? He did. And that word chosen is the same word that's translated elect. But we were elect, why? Not to be in Christ, but because we were in Christ. But it was in his foreknowledge. He knew we'd be in Christ. And because he knew we'd be in Christ, he chose us to those things. So, when he sends his Spirit out to begin to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, and I hear his message, and I'm what? Already foreknown as one of the elect, as you are, is it any guess to God what I'm going to do, ultimately? Is God waiting to see whether I'll believe or not? No, he's not. He knows already. And so, in my case, and your case, if you believed, that sanctification of the Spirit was unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood, because God foreknew what you would do, didn't he? He foreknew that you would obey the gospel by believing the report. And so to God, that's no mystery. You're already elect. You're already the chosen because of what he foreknew.
And so when he does, when that gospel does come to you, that sanctification of the Spirit, if we're looking at before salvation, does become and begin to draw you. It's not an irresistible drawing. But yet in the case of the saved, what does God know it will do? It will lead them what? To be saved. Now you may not hear it the first time you hear it, but God knows that. But if you're the elect, you're going to believe it one of the times you hear it, aren't you? You're eventually going to believe it and hear it. And so for you and for everyone who will believe, that drawing of the Spirit results in that sprinkling of the blood, if you want to make that salvation, and you become saved. Not because God made you be saved, but because God foreknew you would be saved. You see what I'm saying? I know this is confusing, but this is where these go. And remember, I don't think this is the best interpretation. I think the best interpretation is just speaking about us growing as Christians and obeying and following Him in that. But think about this. God's Word is sent forth to accomplish what He wants to accomplish. Is it not? Listen to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. 1. Looking for it. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Well, that's a good verse. But that's a dangerous verse plucked out of context. Let's read Isaiah 55 very carefully. Isaiah 55, verse 1. By the way, reception of the word is everything in the context. Listen to this verse, this is chapter. Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine, milk, without money, without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me. What's this? A positive response. Recline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. What's the context talking about? The good things that will come your way if what? You incline your heart and come unto him. If you hear, hear and you shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. That's what he's talking about in the context of Isaiah 55. In the context of my word will accomplish that whereunto I sent it. He's talking about the good things it will accomplish to those who receive it in the context of Isaiah 55. Where do you first go? The immediate context is where you first go for the interpretation of any passage, and then you span out from there. In Isaiah 55, he's talking about the good things. He says about our Lord, and he says in verse 4, Behold, I give it him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation thou knowest not. Nations that knew thee shall run. Of course, he's talking about the exaltation of Israel and the millennium and such. Then he says in verse 6, Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord. Here it is. And he will have mercy upon him. What is he saying? Good results to those who will receive it. And to our God, he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain cometh down in snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth fruit and bud, all good stuff. Right? That it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my... And here's verse 11 in all that context.
So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Listen to the next verse. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing. All the trees of the field shall clap their hand, talking about the millennial situation with Israel. That Isaiah 55:11 is surrounded by all the good things that will come upon God's people if they receive the word. That's what it's surrounded by. It is not saying that when God's word goes to a lost person and they reject it, he's pleased. When my word goes forth from me, it will accomplish that which I please. It's not saying that in the context. The context is not addressing that. The context is addressing the good things that will come if the people that will receive his word. Okay? That's a little different scenario in Isaiah 28 and verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will I speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith he caused the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing. Here's what my word does, by the way, if you'll receive it. Isaiah 28:9 again. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? If you receive God's word as he's teaching it, line upon line, precept upon precept, you will be taught knowledge and you will be taught doctrine as you receive it. That's the good thing. He'll teach you knowledge. He'll teach you. If you're going to be a receiver of it, you're going to be a learner of it. He'll be teaching you. You'll be the one among those he's teach knowledge. You'll be among those he makes to understand doctrine if you receive it. Those precepts upon precepts. You'll have that rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing. But then he says, Isaiah 29:12, yet they would not hear. Uh-oh. God described earlier what would happen to those who did. They'd be those who understand, who learn and understand. But here's what I send my word, and if you'll receive it, this is what it'll do. Yet what? Yet they would not hear. And so what happened? Look at verse 13. But the word of the Lord was unto them what? Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, exactly like the first part, like the previous verse, but a different result. That they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. You see, God wasn't fooled. God knew any purpose. He has good purposes when he sends his word. If you'll receive it, you'll understand doctrine. And you'll learn those things. If you reject it, what? You'll be broken and fall backwards. Of course, we know that the context here, prophetically, is speaking of Israel rejecting their Messiah. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. It's what he's talking about there. Why? Because they did not, what? Believe it. By the way, did those who believe it stumble? No. They became those who understand doctrine. They received the good parts of it. Do you see that? So God says, and by the way, was God surprised by any of that? No. He knew what exactly happened to everyone that believed and to everyone that rejected it. So he knew the result that his word was going to bring forth when he sent it already. And that's why God could say to the elect in 1 Peter, He says to you, to the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the faith. Because if God knew you as elect, and if he's talking about salvation there, he knew that your salvation was coming. Because he already knew you were the elect. So when his spirit drew you, he knew you would obey. It does not discount foreknowledge. It does not discount human will.
in those things. And so Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 2:7. Unto you therefore which believe,
he's precious. Did you get that?
Therefore, when you believe and receive the word, what? He's precious. Why? Because you have many exceeding and precious promises to you. Why? Because you have believed. You have the good things that God will not fail. My word will accomplish that which I sent forth. Talking about those good things. I'll do those things that I said I'd do. He's going to make you in the image of Christ. You're going to have a home in heaven. You're going to have the Spirit dwell in your heart. Those good things. Unto you there which believe, he is precious. But by the way, when you believed, you what? You obeyed, right? We saw that. That's what you did. Romans 10, right? So unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. And then he says, look at verse 7. But unto them which be disobedient. How were they disobedient? They did not believe. Unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, they didn't believe it, and look at this, whereunto also they were appointed. See, they were appointed to stumbling. Why? Because God knew they'd not believe. You were appointed, in a sense, to believing, because God knew you would believe. or rather, to blessings, because God knew you would believe. You were appointed to believing. You were appointed to blessings because God knew you'd believe. They were appointed to stumbling because God knew they would disobey and not believe. You see that? And I know some of this stuff is kind of hard to put together. Why? Because our God's bigger than this little peanut brain up here. You know, you start talking about foreknowledge and those things. I'm telling you. You can get a headache studying these things and trying to untangle this web that so many put out there, drawing people away. So God is glorified in the sending forth of God. His word accomplishes what he wants to accomplish when he sends it to the saved. It's going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish for the saved. Sends it to the lost, it's going to accomplish what he wants it to accomplish for those who disobey. Our free will is still there. Listen to 2 Corinthians 2:14. Paul writes, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? We are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Paul is saying they give out the gospel. He said, our Lord always causes us to triumph. It's interesting that Paul writes about this triumph in Christ. It seems that throughout history, militaries, as they would have their victories, would celebrate what they call some kind of a civil ceremony called the Romans had a triumph. Many times the general would come into the city with captives and treasures and such. They'd come in as a triumph, victorious. We talk about Christ's triumphal entry and this military triumph that they would have. Paul says he always causes us to triumph. I'll tie these two together in just a minute, this thought together that we're tracking down here. Paul writes about this triumph thing in Ephesians 4:8. He talks about our Lord, this triumph. He says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. In this Roman triumph, and we'll see even before Rome, military leaders would come in and they would have their captives, the bounty and that they had there. And they would give gifts perhaps to certain dignitaries or whatever. And he's likening it to that. They could understand that. Ephesians 4:8. Wherefore he saith, he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. In other words, the people they conquered were so mighty, they had captives.
And now they had become also captives of the conquering general. Led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And he talks about giving the gifts in the church, the apostles, prophets, and so on. Listen to some information about the Roman triumph ceremony. Roman triumph, as it was called, a civil ceremony, also a religious rite of ancient Rome, because they obviously would celebrate and give glory to their gods who they believed gave them the victory. So it was both a civil and a religious kind of ceremony held publicly to celebrate and sanctify the success of a military commander who led the forces to victory in the service of the state. Originally and traditionally, one who had successfully completed a foreign war, but it was, I think, expanded to others as well. The Roman general would be granted a lengthy celebration after military victory. There had to be certain circumstances that were met for that. There were glorious treasures on display as well as captives from the conquest. These captives fell into two categories. There were those who would be freed to become Roman citizens, and there were those who were counted as enemies of the state who would be executed. Incense was burned during the procession in praise to the Roman deities that they believed, of course, helped grant the victories. The clouds of incense would often fill the streets in this triumphal entry. Remember when we read back there in Ephesians 4:8, wherefore he saith, he ascended up on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. You know where Paul got that from? Psalm 68. Listen to Psalm 68:17. Listen to the triumphal entry, the triumphal victory that it described here, that God makes. Psalm 68:17. So apparently the Hebrews were involved in some kind of celebration like this as well, in military victories. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Of course, this is the Psalms, so they wouldn't have known anything about the Roman triumph. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive. That's where Paul got it. Thou hast received gifts for men. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord might dwell among them. Who's salvation offered to? The rebellious, amen. And by the way, how is it offered? As a gift. If they'll believe it and receive and repent. But he goes on in Psalm 68. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. He that is our God is the God of salvation. And unto God, the Lord, belong the issues from death. Talked about that some this morning. But God shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such an one as goeth on still in his trespasses. Did you get that? Listen, what's he saying? I am triumphant. I have conquered all. All who will receive me, even the rebellious, if they receive me, what? Gifts for men I have. But those who go on still in their rebellion. We read that there somewhere. Verse 21 of Psalm 68, where Paul took that from in Ephesians 4:8. But God shall wound the head of his enemies. By the way, that's a deadly wound. And the hairy scalp of such an one as goeth on still in his trespasses. So, Christ is conqueror of all. In a sense, he has conquered all. So I mentioned to the children this morning, when you live your life, you're a servant. You're a servant of one or the other. You're a servant of Christ, or you're a servant of the devil and sin and that. If you're born again, you've been made a servant of Christ. Now, how well we serve, that's another story. How well we submit to that, that's another story. But you're a servant of Christ. If you are not saved, you are what? You are not a servant of Christ. If you are saved, you are appointed to what? Everlasting life. If you are not saved, what? You're an enemy of the state, aren't you? And you are appointed to execution. Just the way it was with the military triumph when they came in. They had some prisoners, for whatever reason. Maybe some of them had vowed allegiance to Rome. Some of them were destined to be set free and become Roman citizens. Others were destined to be executed.
because they were what? Considered, for whatever reason, enemies of the state. They'd rejected Rome. They'd put up such resistance. They're going to die. Christ has conquered all who yield to him what? Eternal life. Blessings. The elect. All who resist him, what do they have to look forward to? Death. Execution. That's where they're headed. The spreading the gospel. And so the triumphal entry, all the incense. Paul said, God always calls us to triumph. So he's picturing Christ as one all. We go in 2 Corinthians 2:14, he always causes us to triumph in Christ. We're unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Picture that incense in the streets, just filling the streets. What's the sweet savor? The gospel message. Right? It's going out. In them that saved and in them that perish. Now, we're going to think about this for a minute. To the one we're a savor of death unto death, to the other we're a savor of life unto life. You see, the gospel is that incense that's going out through the message of the Apostle Paul. He says, God always causes us to triumph. Now, what do you mean there, Paul? You mean, I can see that you triumphed when you went into Thessalonica with the gospel, because there we read, if you want to turn there just for a second, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. We went into your city, the aroma of the gospel went out, and oh man, you didn't receive it as men's word. What we said, you received it as God's word. What a triumphal entry. God always causes us to triumph. Well, I can see that there. Well, what about Athens? What about Athens, Paul? How was your trip there? Well, let's go there. Acts 17:27. By the way, he's putting out the same incense. He's announcing the same victor, isn't he? And he sees all these false idols on Mars Hill there. All these false gods. They even had one to the unknown God, you know, in case they missed one. They wouldn't want him being mad. I mean, how would you know how to appease him? You don't know who he is. you'd be a real tough place there. He says, God has been kind to you in so many ways through history, giving and sending, you know, being not leaving without us, what, witness and such. And he's done all this, he says in Acts 17:27, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. For we are his also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought to think that the Godhead is, we ought not to think the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. This is a good gospel message here, because he hath appointed the day, here it is, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. What happens in the Roman triumph? The general's being exalted, the great victor, the commander-in-chief's being exalted, so to speak. And who's our captain? Jesus Christ. Paul's exalting the captain here. And he goes on to say, he's appointed today, he's going to judge the world by him. But look at verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said what? We will hear thee again of this matter. Oh, you mean that was a triumph too, Paul? You mean that was a sweet savor unto God too, Paul? Yes, it was. What was that? Absolutely. It was a sweet savor unto God. Not that they rejected it. Hang on, we're going to see what was the sweet savor. You see, what God is saying here, the message is delivered.
And when the message is delivered clearly and sincerely, that, my friends, is the sweet savor. Because that message coming out and being understood is the beauty of what God's done. Regardless of how that message is received. Did you get that? When that message goes out in sincerity and clarity, exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a sweet savor. That is the cloud that fills the street. And whether you receive it or not simply decides whether you're a prisoner waiting for execution or one that's waiting for exaltation. But the sweet savor is the message itself, delivered in sincere truth, exalting Jesus Christ. I'll show you that. Back there in 2 Corinthians 7, or 2 Corinthians 2, look at that passage there. The sweet savor. He says, "The one we are the savor of death unto death, the other the savor of life unto life. Who's sufficient for these things?" Now look at verse 17. "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God." What's it say? "But as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Right there. That's what makes it a sweet savor. You see, because when the message of Christ is delivered clearly, what does it do? If a message of Christ has been delivered clearly, the gospel, you have left that person, whoever they may be, with a life or death choice. If it's been delivered, they understand. They just now have heard, and if they receive it, they have a life or death choice. They can, at this moment, receive the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved and find forgiveness of their sins and have an eternal hope in heaven at this moment, because they heard that message clear and plain, preached in the love of God. And Christ has been exalted. Sin has been exposed for what it is. But they've also heard that they are already condemned and on their way to hell. And if they reject that message, what are they doing? They are saying, "No, thank you. I'll remain a prisoner in line for execution today." That's what they're saying. They have to understand that whichever way they choose, they're choosing life or death. Oftentimes, when I witness somebody, I will tell them, "I believe God wants you to be saved, and He died for you. His son died for you and rose again. And as best I know, I don't know everything. None of us know. But as best we can know, He wants you to be saved today." What do we tell our children? What we talked about this morning? Delayed obedience is what? Disobedience. So when someone hears the gospel and understands it, when do you think God wants them to be saved? Give you a hint. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. What's it say? "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." That's what the Bible says. And I often tell them, why do you suppose God would want you to get saved when you hear the gospel? Why would you suppose that God would say, once you've heard the gospel, okay, now is when I want you to get saved? And a lot of times I'll answer it, because we don't know how long we're going to live. We don't know if we have tomorrow. We don't know if we have the next breath. So as far as we can know on the human side, why can we think anything of it? If they've understood it, as best we know, God wants them to get saved today. Amen? As far as I know, I mean, I could leave hearing this house, this place, and get hit by a bus. I don't know if I have tomorrow. Do you know if you have tomorrow? Put it this way. Would you ever give the gospel to someone and say, "Now think about that for a week"? Would you do that? D.L. Moody did that, didn't he? And then the Chicago fire came. And he regretted that he did that, because the people that he preached to the week before died in the fire. Remember that? So you see, when the gospel is given, that sweet savor,
It's beautiful because it's been given clearly. God says, my love has been shown to them in Christ, and I have offered them salvation today. And now they're making a choice. They can say, yes, I want to receive it, or I'll have to think about that. But what are they saying? Now, I'm not saying that we have to, we don't force people to pray prayers. That would be silly. A man saved against his will is of the same opinion still, right? Or a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still, okay? You can't argue anybody into salvation. You have to allow people to say no. But the fact is, as their own conscience thinks about it, they need to realize they just said no to the forgiveness of their sins. They just said no to the gift of God. They just said, I don't want your love right now, God. That's what Jesus Christ is. That's what his offering is. I don't want your victory for me now, God. I'll remain and captive, headed for execution. Thank you. That's really what they're saying. And when the gospel is preached that clearly, in love, that's when it's a sweet savor to God. Because they understood. Now thank God, many times he gives us what? Multiple times to hear the gospel. Multiple times to hear the gospel. That person you talk to might get multiple times to hear the gospel. And they might die that night. We don't know. We talked to a man this visitation this past Saturday, and we had an interesting visitation. We got to talk to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We didn't meet John, but we talked to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Gene. It was close, but we knocked on one man's door, and he just kind of peeked out, his two eyes flared out, and we're from Mid Valley Baptist Church. Wanted to invite you in. And told him what her name was, my wife's name was. I just kind of glared out there, and he says, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in those things. And I said, I'm sorry to hear that, I just wanted to tell you that, and he just peeking out, you could tell the door was going to close, and he meant now. I said, well, I just want to tell you, God loves you. And you know what he said? Nobody loves me! And he closed the door. That's all the message we can get in. But you know what? God sent somebody to his door to tell him God loved him. Tried to open his heart to him. That cloud was there and ready to pour in if he was ready to receive it. Christ was presented to others very clearly, and they understood. You could tell the Spirit was working in some hearts there, and you could tell, when people are realizing that it's not their religion they were trusting in that saves them, when they're realizing that apart from trusting in Christ alone, they are headed for execution from God, that's a sobering thing. Especially if you've been, a Roman Catholic all your life and you thought that was going to get you to heaven, or whatever religion, or a Baptist all your life and thought that was going to get you to heaven. Either way, it's a sobering thing when you find out God doesn't accept good works. He accepts Christ alone. He's the exalted one. See, God calls us to an absolute exaltation of Jesus Christ, an absolute humility of ourselves. And when that message is given, it has his love, it has his purity, it has his holiness, it has his mercy, it has his judgment. It's all in there. And God says, when that's given clearly, that's a sweet savor to me. That's what's sweet to me. And by the way, he has an appointment for each person in regards to how he's received that. And it is arranged on their choice, not on his decree or some choice that he makes. And I think that's what God is saying there. So in relating it to this passage, that Holy Spirit, that sanctification spirit, could have been that drawing of the Spirit. And then for those that believe, it was what? Unto obedience. Because God already foreknew. He knew you were going to trust Christ. And when his Spirit worked, when somebody gave you that message, when the Spirit was drawing, guess what you did? You believed. No surprise to God. And because he knew you, already foreknew you would believe, he's already got some things planned for you. Some good things, which can't be thwarted. You see that?
It all fits in there. And by the way, when you don't believe, there's some judgments that can't be thwarted, aren't there?
There's an eternal destiny that can't be changed either. God's word will accomplish that too. In that realm, it'll accomplish what it's appointed to there as well for all those who don't believe. I think maybe that's why. How important is it to believe? You know, to trust him. I think that's why Peter used words like when he's preaching to the crowd there: "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." You got a choice to make. God wants to save you, but he's not going to do it without you believing. And we don't understand what Peter was saying. He wouldn't tell him to save himself by good works. He was saying, you better do what you need to do, what God said you to do, and trust in his son before it's too late, is what he was saying. Because anybody can be saved, how? By obeying the command, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We'll probably look at one more verse, not tonight. We'll probably look at the verse where Peter says, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Interesting verse. And we'll probably look at that, and then we'll close out this study on election. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word tonight. I thank you for the gospel, which is a sweet savor of Christ. You are glorified, Heavenly Father, because you have done such a wonderful thing for us in Jesus Christ. Father, the person that he is, so loving, so kind, and yet so terribly awesome. The creator even of the universe that has shed his blood for us. And you have shown your world, you've wrapped it all up in one package, your son. And you said, here's my love, world. Receive it by faith. And Father, those who do are the elect and are appointed to glorious blessings. And those who reject your love, dear God, sadly, but rightly so and justly so, remain in their condemnation. Father, I pray that is it any wonder you've told us to be careful delivering the message of the gospel, that we speak it in love, because it is so powerful. When it's given clearly there's not a message that cuts more to the heart. We have to be careful. Keep the flesh out of it, God. If we can't cry for people and headed for hell, we ought not to yell about it either. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for salvation, Father. And I pray you bless the gospel as we share it with our friends and neighbors and people in this town. And Father, I know it's a sweet savor to you. It's beautiful. It's beautiful to us. We've received it. It's glorious. And Father, we understand that sadly, because of their choice, it haunts those who've rejected it. Father, we praise your name. We praise your son. Pray for more opportunities to give the gospel out, more people to receive it, for more seed to fall on good ground. Father, work in these things, we pray. We thank you and praise you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.